Well, it's time for us to get into Scripture together this morning. So if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you'd like to use, I hope you'll have that out. There are pew Bibles in front of you that you can use as well, the red ones, and they will be on page 705 this morning in those particular versions of that. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we will be spending our time together here this morning. Over the past few weeks, our house, at least, has kind of gradually filled up with 2018 calendars. We received a few of these as gifts. There were a few that came in the mail from different vendors or marketers. There were one or two that I think materialized out of thin air because I honestly don't know how else they got there. Most of them are empty still, but that's not because our schedules are empty. The calendar on my phone is already jam-packed with repeating events, scheduled events, tentative events. I'm sure that yours probably looks the same. If we're faced with this kind of hyper-timetabled reality, how can we also maintain our understanding that the future isn't really in our control? Is there a way where we can be reminded that every season of life has its appointed time, that all of these seasons are in the Lord's hands, and that we can actually find greater meaning in our work and worship because of this? I believe that there is, and that's what we're going to try to consider together today as we start this new year off, or as we prepare to start this new year off together. Throughout the Advent season, if you've been here, you know that we were doing a series where we were looking at some of the different songs that we find in Scripture. And that's because songs are a very meaningful part of this kind of season. It's when all the carols come out, all the ones that you know, the familiar tunes that are stuck in your head. And we tried to use that to say, well, what might the songs that we find in Scripture teach us? What might they teach us about how it is that we are God's people, not just in this season, but really in every season? In the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, what do we find there that can shape us and mold us and form us? Why are we a people who sing? And what should that look like? We've been trying to look at that over the last few weeks. We're going to finish that off here today. And before we get back into that, let me invite you to once more join me in a word of prayer. Lord Almighty, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would use it to draw us closer to you and to fashion us as a new people remade in the image of Jesus Christ. Father, tune our hearts and our minds to you and make us attentive to your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I invite you to listen again now to the word of God. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. These are probably familiar words. You've heard them in some version. We're going to look at them here. Not only are we going to try to conclude this whole series that we've been doing here today, so I'll offer a little bit of some refresher, but I do want to get into what this passage has to say. I think it's a good one to look at as we are at the beginning of a new year together. So what I'd like to do is really make sure that we see what's going on in that passage of Ecclesiastes, what the context is there, what the author was getting at, and then use that to say, what does this mean for us again? What is this part of Scripture showing us about being a people who know who their God is and respond accordingly? So a little refresher of some of the framework that we've been going through with this, a theology of song is what I've been calling that throughout this series. And one more reminder, same one I've given you each week, this is not about music. We're trying to talk about song. So I'm not advocating for some particular musical style over another one, but just asking more broadly, what does it mean to be a people who respond in song to God? Why are there so many of them in Scripture? What kinds of things characterize them? And the framework that we've used is to say, well, the ones we find in Scripture are didactic, meaning they teach us something, and they're doxological, meaning they elicit praise from us. They teach us something. Every one that we find there is meant to inform us about something we need to know about who God is or what he's done, how he's acted. They rehearse and retell and remind us of the story of our God. They do more than just educate, though, so this is not just a divine data transfer. They're meant to be emotive and to say, this is why we respond as we do. This is why we respond in praise to God. So they are emotive and not just educational. That's a simple framework we've been trying to use as we looked at these. And we began by looking at really the first one you see in Scripture. That's in Exodus 15, where Miriam and Moses on the shore of the Red Sea led God's people in song because God had delivered them in a miraculous way, conquering a seemingly invincible enemy for them. And then we looked at Psalm 100, which was really a representative example of all of the Psalms, that one in particular saying that we are to make a joyful noise to the Lord and showing us how we could go about being joyful in times when we really don't feel that way. We looked at all the way ahead into Revelation chapter 5 where the heavenly choir is singing praises to the Lamb who is worthy to receive all praise. And then last week we looked at Mary's song, Mary who was rejoicing in the goodness and the mercy of the God who had sent the promised Savior. So that's a little bit about where we've been. I'm going to use this passage now in Ecclesiastes to consider where we might be going. As we look at this passage, you could think of this as maybe like a page from Solomon's day planner, right? This is coming out of this book of Ecclesiastes. Let me give you a little context for that if you're not familiar with this. This is a very unique book in Scripture. Ecclesiastes is a very interesting book in Scripture. It's part of what we call the wisdom literature in the Bible, and the Hebrew title for this book can be translated something like the preacher. Therefore, the very traditional Jewish and Christian understanding is that this title, the preacher, refers to King Solomon. So these were Solomon's writings. He was said to be the wisest man in the ancient world, and this book is really a collection of reflections upon the world. If you read through Ecclesiastes, it's not a terribly long book. If you read through it, it is densely packed with wisdom and observation about the realities of life and about the difference that God can make in our lives. Now, without the Lord, Solomon says often, without the Lord, everything is vanity. He says it's like a chasing after the wind. That's a refrain that comes up often in his book. Everything is vanity. It's just a chasing after the wind. With God, however, there's a different picture that begins to emerge. That led a commentator named Max Rogland to say this, that the theme of Ecclesiastes is the necessity of fearing God in a fallen and therefore frequently confusing and frustrating world, saying this is why you need to follow the Lord in a confusing and frequently frustrating fallen world. So this particular passage, it's a poetical reflection upon the realities of life. It may not have been a song in and of itself. It's very hymnic. It's very poetical in the way that it's written, obviously. It may not have originally been used as a song. It has been set to music. I'm sure many of you are already singing the words to Turn, Turn, Turn by the Birds in your heads, and the rest of you are discreetly grabbing your phone to find out who the Birds are and what that song is, right? It has been set to music. May not have originally been a song, but it's very poetical. It's very, very rhythmic, very observational about what's going on in this world. And an Old Testament scholar named Dwayne Garrett said that this text is a masterpiece of wisdom poetry. Masterpiece of wisdom poetry. It's pretty easy to comprehend as we look at it. It very rhythmically pairs something undesirable with something desirable. It doesn't actually show us how to move from one of those things to the other one. It really doesn't seek to elaborate or explain on them. It's just, again, an observation. For mortal creatures, such as you and I, living in a fallen world, this is just how things are. The science fiction writer Philip K. Dick once said that reality is that which doesn't go away when you stop believing in it. And that's this. This is just an observation. This is how things are, Solomon is saying. So you look at a passage like this, and one question that I hope you might have is, well, how does this relate to the gospel? How might a passage like this relate to the gospel? There's nothing really distinctively Christian just in these eight verses. There's nothing definitively gospel about these eight verses. It could even just seem kind of pessimistic or cynical. So for us, as those who are living on this side of Jesus Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, how do we read something like this? I want to just give you two quick rules of thumb, which are not just for this passage, but really anything in Scripture. First, read it in its whole context, meaning read it in the full context of Ecclesiastes. So if you do get to read through the whole part of Ecclesiastes, the whole book, the preacher, the author there, says many times that life is vanity, everything is meaningless. But he's doing this in a way to show that this is all we can say if we have no knowledge of God. If we have no knowledge of God, that's the best that we can say. It's meaningless. He goes on to show, though, that we can say something different if we do know the Lord. So the book ends like this. The book ends this way in chapter 12. The end of the matter, therefore, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. It's starting to give us a different picture there. There's an Oxford ethicist and moral theologian named Oliver O'Donovan who said that this is the central point of Israel's faith, the meeting of life in the world with life before God. He said that's the central part of Israel's faith, this sort of meeting between just life in the world and life before God. And that's what this is trying to get at. Without a knowledge of God, without a knowledge of what God has done or what that means for us, the best we can say is, well, I'm chasing after the wind. If we do know who the Lord is, if we do know what he's done for us, that flips the script, which is why we also read this passage in the full context of Scripture. Not only in the full context of Ecclesiastes, but in the full context of Scripture, because all of Scripture contains this unfolding story of God's redemptive work. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing us ahead. It's nudging us and moving us to these promises of how God would deliver his people through the sufficient saving work of the Messiah. Who he would be, what he would do, what that would mean for his people. And everything in the New Testament is saying, well, this is who that Messiah is. This is what he has done. This is what he will do, and this is what you are to do prior to his return. So this passage says that there is a time for every matter under heaven. And the central event in history under heaven is the advent, which is a word that means arrival, is the advent of the Son of God to rescue his people. That's why Paul, when he was writing to the Galatians, said this in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, hear the similar imagery? When the right time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul there is saying, yes, there's a time for everything. And when the right time came, this is God's decisive act. This is really the thing on which everything else depends. So read in its full context, this passage is not, it's not a statement of bleak fatalism or cynical despair. It's an affirmation of faith. Because it reminds us that there is a set time and a season for all things, that God is working out all things, and that the saving work of Jesus Christ is the fulcrum upon which all things rest. I want to take this passage now then and try to consider what that means for us. This is what we've been doing with each of these, to say, all right, what does this show us about being a people who join in the chorus of God's people? What does this show us that we need to know? Because songs teach us stuff. And what does this show us about how we are to praise God? Because they elicit that kind of response. And I know it's been a probably long and busy week for people. I know it's incredibly cold out there this morning. So I'm going to go with the very tried and true three-point application for you here. We'll just keep things really simple this morning. Right? How do we join in this chorus? Why are we a people who sing? What does this one show us? Here's the first one. It shows us that history, and therefore your life, is not a meaningless set of random occurrences. History, and therefore your life, is not a meaningless set of random occurrences. One option for you is to think that there's no significance to anything that happens. Right? This world is nothing more than atoms conjoining and crashing into one another. All is vanity. That is one option. Another option is to know that the God who has created all things is also sustaining and guiding all things, equipping you and calling you to participate in his renewing work in this world. As we do that, though, we know that there are seasons that we go through, seasons that we experience personally, and seasons that we go through globally. And these are not arbitrary or haphazard or accidental. They are part of this unfolding drama of God's great story of creation and fall, redemption and restoration. Nothing is a meaningless set of random occurrences. The second point kind of takes that a little step farther in saying that God is the one who is sovereign over all things at all times. When we read this passage in the full context of Scripture, it's showing us that God is the one who is sovereign over all things at all times. And that statement is not one of, that's not a statement of fatalistic determinism where we just say, well, I'm nothing more than just a puppet on a string. That's not what it's getting at. However, the consistent witness of Scripture is that God is the one sovereign over all things. And we speak of this as providence. That's the term that we use for that. Providence is the actions of God, whereby the actions of a good God, whereby he works out all things together for his good purposes. So a scripture verse that I suspect some of you have memorized is one that comes in Romans 8:28, where it says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, those who are called according to his purpose. It's a wonderful verse. Unfortunately, it's usually misunderstood or misused, right? For one thing, let God define what good is. When we say he's working together all things for his good, let him define what good is, and also know that there is a bigger picture. There is always a bigger picture in play than what we can see or understand. But do know that God is always working all things together for his good purposes. God is the one sovereign over all things. We also can say, though, that's one thing we need to say when we look at Scripture. The other thing we need to say is that, as I said, that doesn't make us just meaningless kind of participants or puppets or something like this. God uses what theologians will sometimes call secondary causes, and that is, when it's referring to us, it means that we do have the capacity for meaningful, genuine action. That is true. We have the capacity for meaningful, genuine action, and yet God is also simultaneously orchestrating the outcome of the things that he has ordained to pass. And there's a mystery here. We can't pretend like there's not one. There's a mystery here. We also cannot ever just reduce God to some kind of passive bystander who watches and then reacts to the things that we do that he didn't see coming. You can't ever do that. Well, so what do we do? If we say that God is sovereign over all things, we don't just sit back inactively and inert. We work. We pursue the callings that God has given us, but we do that with the humble recognition that he is the one directing these things. That's why we read just a little bit ago, where you heard read from the James passage in James 4, where James says, look, don't say, hey, I'm going to go to this city and then that city. I'm going to work here for a little while. I'm going to do that. He said, don't do that. You need to say, if the Lord wills, we will live or do this or do that. James is not, again, being pessimistic there, but he's taking a posture of humility, saying, look, if the Lord wills, sure, we'll pursue the things that he has given us to do. The psalmist strikes a similar note in Psalm 90, where it says, teach us to number our days that we may have a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may have a heart of wisdom. That's not suggesting that you just are counting down the hours till you expire when it says number your days, but it means understand that your days are in the Lord's hands, and seeing them that way actually enables us to live with the wisdom that Scripture sets forth for us. And you may chafe against this. This is a hard thing to acknowledge for some people, but it is a doctrine of wonderful comfort and consolation if we understand it properly. It takes a position of humility, and it's not one that pretends to answer all of the hard questions with simple answers, but it does redirect us to the God, as Scripture said, whose ways are higher than our ways and whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That's why John Calvin once said that knowledge of providence is the highest of blessings, ignorance the chief of misery. He was getting at this idea that if we understand and we believe that God is the one directing things, that is a place of blessing. We can take comfort in that. The other option is far worse. The other option, that there is no one who has a hand in things, he says, is the chief of miseries. Right? This lets us know that God is not absent or impotent in the face of the sorrows and difficulties of this life. He is active in all things, working them out for his purposes. So the second point is to know that God is sovereign over all things at all times. The third one is this. This passage says it so very poetically. There is a time for all things. And all things are heading to that time when Christ returns. There is a time for all things, and all things are heading to that time when Christ returns. The Advent season is a season in particular where we prepare our hearts to receive and celebrate in this good news of the arrival of our Savior. But we're also, Advent is also about preparing our hearts to receive and be ready for that time when he will return. That's why we talk about Advent being a season of waiting. Although it's not just this season, there is a sense in which the entire Christian life is waiting on the promises of God. One of the other great songs in Scripture, Psalm 27, gets on that. The psalmist there says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. So in the meantime, if we believe that there is a time for all things and all things are heading to that time when Christ returns, in the meantime, we are to rest in the Lord as we bear witness to the Lord, as we share this news with people. And this is exactly what Jesus himself, this is exactly the way Jesus himself presents it to his disciples. This is in Acts chapter 1. So Acts chapter 1 is after Christ's his crucifixion and his resurrection. This is right when he's with his disciples. This passage is part of the ascension. This is Acts chapter 1, verses 7 to 11. Jesus said this to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Did you hear all those themes there in that passage? Jesus said, look, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. There are times and seasons. My Father knows what they are. Your task is to go and bear witness to this gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, and all Samaria, to the ends of the earth, until that time when I come again. So there is a time for all things, and all things are heading to this time when Christ returns. And the purpose under heaven towards which they are working is the re-arrival of this risen Jesus. The final prayer that we see in Scripture, this is in Revelation 22, puts this as concisely and convincingly as possible when it just says, "Come, Lord Jesus." So a passage like this in Ecclesiastes, read in the full context of Scripture, what does it do? It reminds us that history and your life are not just a meaningless set of random occurrences, that God is sovereign over all things at all times, and that all things are heading to this time when Christ returns. I thought it would be good to look at a passage like this today because we know tomorrow is the start of a new year. And the optimists out there are going to look at this as a fresh start. Right, a clear horizon with limitless possibility and potential, a chance to reach for bigger and better and more beautiful things. The pessimists out there are going to see this as just a turning of the page, a horizon full of the same messiness and misery that's come before, and another cycle on the carousel of meaninglessness. Looking ahead to 2018 through these lenses that Scripture provides, however, can give us, I think, a better and balanced and more honest assessment of what to expect. What does Ecclesiastes 3 say? People will be born, people will die. Crops will be planted, crops will be harvested. Lives will be ended and lives will be healed. Communities will be fractured and communities will be rebuilt. There will be sounds of weeping and sounds of laughter, funerals and celebrations. Relationships will be formed, relationships will be ended. We will see demonstrations of love and hate, of conflict and calm. And by itself, this could simply just be a realistic view of things. When looked and put into the larger context of Scripture, and especially when understood in light of the gospel, it reminds us that the God who promised to send a Savior did so at just the right time. And the Savior who promised to return will do so at just the right time. Because there is a time for everything. And that's one more reason that we are a people who sing. Let's pray together. Eternal God, before you, every generation rises and passes away. Enable us to rest in your good purposes and, at the same time, to labor diligently and faithfully on your behalf. This coming year, we pray for patience and for boldness, for comfort and for courage. Lord, we commit our days to you, and we ask that our lives would reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to a watching world. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.